Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
All right, let's get into the Word. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 9, our text this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. The topic we'll find there is this: David goes out of his way to show mercy to the grandson of his former rival. The title of our message, Mercy Beaucoup. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word this morning. We pray, Lord, that it would be a rich time, a full time, a time in which the Word becomes a mirror, in which we see Jesus reflected and our own reflection becoming more like His. Lord, I, along with other saints here this morning, we want to leave this place looking and thinking a little bit more like Jesus Christ as you are conforming us day by day into His image. We want to be filled and excited about our relationship with you, but we also want to be a channel through which we share that thrill and that excitement with others. Accomplish all these things and all that we don't even ask for, Lord, by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agree said, Amen. At some point in an interview, you can expect a famous person to be asked the question, what accomplishments are you the most proud of? I'm not sure what King David would have answered if he had been asked. He certainly had a lot to choose from. His defeat of the Philistine giant Goliath right at the beginning of his career is perhaps his most famous accomplishment, the thing that is known to believers and non-believers all over the world. His unifying of the 12 tribes of Israel would certainly qualify for a peace prize. His conquering of Jerusalem after centuries of failure was an incredible feat. Or maybe it would be his planning for and preparing for the temple that his son Solomon would build after his death. I'd like to think that David would mention what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 9, at least one of his greatest accomplishments, one of his greatest moments. I say that because, as you're going to see this morning, David was never more Christ-like than he was in his actions towards Mephibosheth, who is the surviving son of Jonathan and the grandson of King Saul. David decided he wanted to show kindness towards any survivors of the house of Saul. As he seeks out Mephibosheth, we see God's grace and mercy towards us as lost sinners on display. And we're reminded, we who are saved, that we now have become the channels of God's mercy and grace towards all the others that He is seeking to save. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, God's mercy found you. Let Him use you to show His mercy. And number two, God's grace fills you. Let Him use you to bestow His grace. First of all, verses 1 through 8, let's talk about the mercy of our God. Now, we like to say that mercy is God not giving you what you deserve, while grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. It's a great definition, but how does it really translate into action? What do mercy and grace look like? They are on display for us in this text as David first shows mercy, then bestows grace upon Mephibosheth. If you want to know what grace and mercy look like, this is the place to go. Verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Saul, as you recall, had made David a fugitive and had hunted him down to kill him for more than a decade. Upon succeeding to the throne after Saul's death, the normal thing for a monarch to do would be to kill any descendants of Saul's who might have a legitimate claim to the throne, especially after one of Saul's sons had been propped up as a king, creating a civil war situation for at least 7 years. And so this is what happened in a monarchical society. You found all the descendants of your rivals and you made sure that they could not ascend to the throne. Not only did David not do that, He actively sought to find a descendant of the house of Saul in order to show him kindness. The first thing I'd say then about God's mercy is that it is actively seeking people in order to show them kindness. God wants to save people. Dr. Norman Geisler puts it like this. He says, "The truth is that God is more willing that all be saved than we are. For the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's justice demands that He condemns all sinners, but His love compels Him to provide salvation for all who by His grace will believe. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I like what Dr. Geisler says there when he says, God is more willing that all be saved than we are. A couple of things I would say about that. Number one, it's interesting. Whole systems of theology have developed which restrict the message of salvation. They look at the Bible and they say, most people are not going to get saved. In fact, only a small group of people are going to be saved, and then they spin off their theology from there. And even if we don't believe that, even in our personal lives, sometimes we work with people day in and day out. Our neighbors are there day in and day out, the people that we're around, and we're sharing with them. And we're not seeing a lot of result, and we can kind of almost get the idea that God's not working. He's not doing something. We forget that it is His desire to save. We need to have this outlook. We're not to be as results-oriented as we maybe would be in the world. I mean, think of Jesus Christ. Think of His 3.5-year ministry and the immediate result of that ministry. It was pretty pathetic. He got involved in His ministry. He prayed all night. The Father said, these are the 12 guys that are going to be your closest disciples. They're the ones that are going to carry on the message. One of them, Judas, would betray Him. The rest of them, knuckleheads, in the nicest use of that term. They couldn't figure anything out until they received the Holy Spirit, of course, later on. But, you know, and then Jesus there dying on the cross. All of them had fled except for John. He could only look down and see his mother and say, you know, John, you take care of my mom. And all. And so, but from before the foundation of the world, He and the Father had an agreement. And Jesus trusted that the Father would use His sacrifice on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, to save untold multitudes of people, to make a way back into the presence of God. And so the attitude we want to have is that God wants to save people. Maybe we don't see it. We don't see revival. But I think sometimes we pray so much for revival that it discourages us when more isn't happening. God wants to save people. And I think you should resist any theology or any thinking that says otherwise, that indicates that God is limiting what He wants to do. He wants to save. Now, as we work through these verses, bear in mind that there is going to be a double illustration for us. First of all, David is a type of Jesus Christ to illustrate God's mercy and grace towards all mankind. You'll see that. But second, David is also a type of every believer in Jesus Christ through whom God wants to show His mercy and bestow His grace towards all mankind. And so I look in what God has done for me, but I also see what God wants to do through me. We see in David what God did for us and what He can do through us for others. Verse 2, "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. When they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.'" David called what he wanted to do the kindness of God. He understood that he was to example for others the mercy and grace of God in a practical activity. I'd like to think David came to this in his devotional time or in his times of prayer. And what I like about this is David doesn't come out and say, "I, as the king, would like to do a magnanimous gesture to show what a great reign I'm going to have or to carry." He says, "No, I want to show the kindness of God." when this is all over, I want people not to say what a great King David is, but what a great God is David's God. And so very interesting. It's easy to start to share the glory of God. People always, you know, there's a fine line between encouragement and flattery, but even beyond that, you know, sometimes, you know, you can be encouraged. You don't have to always, you know, run for cover when people are encouraging you, and we need to encourage one another. But sometimes you know, when you want the recognition, that's the problem. And you always know this, when you do something, if you're ever in a group of three people and two people get named and you don't, then you're, you know, that's what you're talking about. Then you know that you are wanting some of this glory for yourself. And so be careful about that. Now, David wasn't just talking, and this is important, about random acts of kindness. That's a great thing, isn't it? There's a website, there's an organization, some of you are probably a part of it. I think it's great. Random acts of kindness, I love them. Especially when they're done to me. You know, when, you know, person gets ahead, you know, you go ahead in line. You know, you have less things than me, or, you know, you're at that, you know, the perennial four-way stop now at 12th and Grangeville, where nobody can figure out what's going on. Oh, no! You know, and everybody's just going crazy. Just, oh, yeah, go ahead, you know, and stuff. And random acts of kindness, they're wonderful. We need to commit to that. I have no problem with that, but that's not what we're talking about. David is talking about specific tasks that showed God had changed his life. Things that no one would do except for God. It's one thing to do a few kind things when it's convenient. What David did was show God's mercy by an act of kindness to someone he probably ought to have killed. To an enemy. At the very least, this was unexpected. And so we need to be thinking in terms of, oh, that guy is the guy you want me to show mercy to. Well, that's another story. Or this situation is where I need to example God's mercy. I ought to react this way, but this is how God wants me to react. So that's what we're talking about. Now, notice the condition of this son of Jonathan. He was lame in his feet. We learned why in an earlier study. At the death of Saul and Jonathan in battle, the nurse of this boy, aged 5 at the time, she fled with him so the Philistines would not find him and kill him. No mercy could be expected from the Philistines. But in her haste, she dropped him, and it must have been quite a fall because he was severely crippled for the rest of his life. We would say he was made lame through a fall. And so is the human race made lame through a fall, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But immediately, God came seeking Adam and Eve to show them kindness. Right there in the garden, while they were hiding from him, while they were lying to him, God promised them mercy and grace as he explained he would come in human flesh, he would die in their place to save them and to redeem them and to restore them. So the king, verse 4, said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Alan Redpath says that Lodabar means something like a barren land or a place of emptiness and dissatisfaction. Now, I'm repenting to you for what I said first service, which is that this is Riverdale. So there's my moment of repentance. Until you come to know Jesus Christ, the world is Lodabar to you. No matter your achievements or status in this world, you were created to have fellowship with God. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in their hearts. Talking about the human race, Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in your heart. And we sometimes talk about an emptiness in the heart or a void in the heart. It's not so much that as it is there's a place in the heart that knows that something is missing, that longs for something greater, something spiritual. And so God has done this, and it indicates to us that you can never be whole or filled or satisfied until your heart is Christ's home. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you never received the Lord, this is who you're seeking. It's not in the material world at all. It's not in a relationship with anyone else other than Jesus Christ. Something I think that sometimes can temper our zeal as Christians is that we look at the non-believers we know and they seem happy and satisfied and full. In fact, when we get depressed about this, they seem better off than we do. They have more, they have this, they have that. You know, we get ourselves thinking that we're suffering so much for being Christians and these people are just better off. Or at least they don't seem needy. Their marriages aren't falling apart. Their children aren't doing terrible things. Their jobs aren't in jeopardy, etc. Don't let that fool you. It's all a veneer that masks a deeper need. Even if they would say, I'm satisfied, Jesus comes along and he says, what profit is it to gain the whole world and then lose your soul? And so we're talking about something that God has put in the life of a human being that is eternal, that obviously can't be fully satisfied or filled with any of the things in this world, no matter how emotional or somewhat spiritual they seem. There's a place that only God can occupy, and no one will be satisfied until he does. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. About 20 years had passed since Mephibosheth had been crippled at age 5. He'd been hiding out, living in fear. I don't think it's going too far to suggest that those who cared for him and raised him spoke badly of David and convinced him that the king had it in for him. I mean, after all, they were hiding him from David as best they could. They were keeping him as far away from Jerusalem as possible. How tragic that so many children are brought up today in ignorance of the Lord and of God's word. Or they're, worse yet, they're taught by precept and example that God has abandoned the human race or is somehow responsible for most of its sufferings, in the sense that, you know, if he wanted to do something about it, he would. You know, I'm not that old, but I can remember even in my lifetime, most children got some sort of Christian education as young individuals, whether they went to catechism or Sunday school. Even in the public schools, there was some understanding of a basic Christian worldview and perspective, and kids knew basic stories. They knew who Jesus Christ was. Now the truth is, many people do not have the slightest clue what the Bible is, who Jesus Christ is, or anything at all about Christian underpinnings. And so sometimes you feel, man, I'm not making any headway. I'm talking about Jesus. And really, the people you're talking to, they may not know that Jesus is even a historical figure. It sounds amazing, but it's true. And survey after survey and poll after poll bring this out. Children are not hearing about the Lord in their homes. It doesn't make it impossible, obviously, for God to save individuals, but it's tragic. They're like Mephibosheth. They're told nothing about God or that God is an evil force that we don't need anymore. And would to God that we would return to an understanding, of the things of the Lord and teach our children. If you're saved, you need to really be sharing these things with your children. David issued a call for Mephibosheth to come to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a call. It's a call to all mankind throughout all man's history to come. The very fact that God takes the initiative is a display of mercy that's unfathomable to our hearts, but nevertheless true. If you're saved, you can think back on the moment of your conversion and you'll see that God was searching for you and he was calling to you. Maybe you were saved as a child. You don't remember a moment of salvation, but you know that someone was being used by God to call you to himself. Your parents or someone else, a Sunday school teacher, was asking you, do you want to give your little heart to Jesus Christ? Do you want to come to know the Lord? And you said yes. That's because God's calling most often comes through a person preaching the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you read, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't mean that it was his gospel. He meant it was his preaching of the gospel He's the one that brought it, and that is what God used to effectively call many of the Thessalonians. Verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" David called him by name. It reminds me that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to any member of the human race who will believe. Those who respond, they're saved and their names are listed forever in his book of life. Verse 7, "So David said to him, 'Don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" Commentators like to point out that David showed Mephibosheth kindness for the sake of someone else, he says. It's an illustration of God the Father accepting us for the sake of Jesus Christ. For example, in Ephesians 4:32, you're reading along and then it says, "Even as God in Christ forgave you." It was for the sake of Jesus Christ that God forgave you. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't want to forgive you or that he's forced to forgive you against his will. A lot of times we have kind of this pop theology that we grow up with, that the God of the Old Testament is a really cranky old man. He's throwing stuff down at people. He created the human race for target practice. I mean, you know, that kind of thing. And then luckily Jesus comes along and he says, "Hey, Dad, you're going to have to go through me if you want to kill anybody. All right, you know," and stuff. People got saved in the Old Testament just like they get saved in the New Testament. They believe God and it's accounted unto them for righteousness. If you're not a Christian here today, you believe God. Not in God or about God. You believe God, that you're a sinner and that you need salvation and he saves you. And there's just as much grace in the Old Testament, in some senses you would say more, because they had less of a revelation. And God still saved them. He was still seeking to save them. The idea here is that Jesus died on the cross. He took our place to satisfy the just demands of the holiness of God. God wants to forgive, but he can't overlook sin. And so Jesus says, "I'll go, I'll become a man, I'll be the God-man, I'll die for sin, I'll take their place, I'll be the substitute, so that now you can save and satisfy both your holiness and your love." And so for the sake of Jesus, we're accepted, shown mercy and bestowed with grace. Verse 8, "Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" Mephibosheth sees himself as he truly is before the king. There was nothing he could do about his parentage or his crippled condition. Think about Mephibosheth. Nothing he could do about the fact that he was descended from King Saul and deserved to die. Nothing he could do about being crippled, even more so in his society than in ours. And so he realizes this maybe for the first time before David. Likewise, you and I, we cannot change the fact that we are the descendants of Adam and Eve and we have been crippled by their fall. You can argue all you want, but you inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. And you know that it's true because you commit individual acts of sin in your life. People think this is unfair, but when you get into the New Testament, this is a whole other teaching, but wow, it's an incredible thing, because if I am in Adam and Eve, and I, you know, can be seen in them, I can also be seen in Jesus Christ as the second Adam, the Bible says, and so what happens to him also happens to me. What happens to him is that he's raised from the dead, and I am given resurrection life to live this life as God intended. And so when you got saved, or if you're not a believer today, when you get saved, you see yourself as you truly are, as a sinner separated from God, deserving of judgment and its punishment. You understand that nothing good dwells in you, and that there is no single good work or compilation of good works that can save you.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.